Now, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he has scaled the heights by the end of chapter 8. You read the last two verses of Romans chapter 8. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And your heart is just raised with joy as you read those verses. And then chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So all of a sudden he's in the depths. And the reason is why? Well, Israel. Most of his fellow Jews are rejecting the gospel, and Paul finds it deeply painful. But of course, as well as the personal anguish of his countrymen, there is a further question raised. What does this say of God's faithfulness to his promises? How can you reconcile the mass rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Not complete rejection. There are many Jews who were converted, of course, as of Pentecost. But generally speaking, the mass rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by the Jewish people, with the fact that centuries earlier God chose Israel to be his people and made wonderful promises to them and blessed them with multiple evidences of his love, number of items of which Paul mentions here in verses 4 and 5. How can this be happening to Israel now if God so blessed and promises to them then? So in other words, Paul, being a Jew of the highest order himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he calls himself in Philippians chapter 3, is aware that the Christianity didn't begin with the birth of Jesus. The coming of Jesus was itself the fulfillment of the plans and promises of God going back, well, 2,000 years to Abraham, but before that to Adam and indeed into eternity, because Paul not only sketches the blessings of Israel in verses 4 and 5, but he goes on in verse 11 to talk about God's purpose of election. And that's something God does way before the beginning of history. That's something that happens within God in eternity. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 unfold the relationship of God's eternal purposes, which embrace all the elect, Gentiles and Jews, every tribe and race and nation, and God's promises to Israel. How can this present rejection of the gospel by Israel be reconciled with God's historical dealings with them recorded in the Old Testament? Now you might think, well, is this just historic academic interest now? Wasn't this issue sorted in the first century? Well, in a sense, theologically it was, we probably make far more complexity out of Romans 9 to 11 than we need to do. But there are questions that are important for us. I mean, what of Israel? What of the Jews? Will they be saved? And how many? How do we understand God's promises to Old Testament Israel in relation to people who call themselves Jews today? Because there's a large body of evangelical Christians, especially in America or influenced by American Bible teaching, who see the political ethnic Israel today as the, in the future, entitled to claim God's promises, if not now. So how biblically justified is that? And what are the source of salvation? This is beyond any kind of issue of the Jews alone. In this chapter, especially, Paul is pushed back to the logic that God saves, and God alone. He is the potter and we are the clay. And you can't argue with him. That's really what Paul is saying. It's strong meat. It's not popular. Numerous attempts were made to get around it. We have to grapple with the doctrines of election and predestination. It is fundamental to Paul's argument. I would say, indeed, it's fundamental to Paul's understanding of God and his worship of God. God is God. But firstly, let's begin where Paul begins in chapter 9 and how we feel about the lost. Maybe especially about the lost we know and love and are related to most closely. So we begin at the beginning then, verses 1 to 3, Romans chapter 9. Paul's anguish. Paul's anguish. He is a Jew. He loves his people. He calls them his brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And yet they're not only that. They are the people whom God chose in Abraham 2,000 or so years earlier. And so they're especially privileged people, more so than we could say for any other nation then or now. They are Israelites. Now, up to now, it's interesting, Paul has talked about Jews, but in relation to their religious pedigree now, he uses their covenantal name, Israelites. And they have so much, and we'll see what they are in a minute. And their rejection of Christ adds to his sense of loss for them. An average pupil not getting good results is sad. A brilliantly gifted pupil having wasted his time getting bad results is even sadder. And so you can see that a nation being lost to God is sad. But the Israelites being lost to God with all the privileges they've had is even sadder. And it produces puzzlement too, of course, in what God is doing. Paul asserts his great sorrow, in a sense, in three different ways. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, he says. Then he says, my conscience bears me witness. And then he adds, as it were, in the Holy Spirit. He's asserting this. He wants them really to believe this. And maybe he's doing this because he knows his reputation is suspect amongst the Jews. Because after all, he has been saying, and he's known to preach, that you can be a God's child without circumcision and without obeying the Jewish laws and the rituals and without being a Jew. So maybe he really feels he wants to affirm he really does love his people. Despite these things he's saying, it's not from a lack of love for his people, but simply he is preaching the realization of the truth that has been revealed to him through Jesus Christ. But this is how he feels. And I think it challenges you and me, doesn't it? Do you and I grieve over our unbelieving loved ones? Now, they don't carry the theological freight that the historic Jews did. But they are immortal souls, heading for eternal damnation unless they turn to Christ. Does that cause us great sorrow? Does it cause us even unceasing anguish? Do we pray for them? At least. Do we look for opportunities to point people to Christ? Paul even asserts that, as it's translated here, he could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. In other words, he could wish himself damned for them, but of course he couldn't be, because he's just said that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ, so it's not going to happen. And in any way, what good would it do anyway? What good would Paul being damned do for the Jews? It wouldn't. One man dying under the curse of the law, Jesus Christ, that is the only death of damnation that will save anybody, the Son of God. And if you would be saved, my friends, that is the life to whom you must go, Jesus Christ. His death is what saves. His death under the curse of the law is what saves. No mere human can help another by dying. Not eternally, not spiritually. So Paul is really expressing here just something to show just how deeply he feels for his fellow Jews. But it is only the death of Christ that will save the Jew or anyone else. So that's Paul's anguish. Now let's look at Israel's heritage. Israel's heritage. In verses 4 and 5, Paul lists 8 privileges of Israel. He names them adoption. Well, of course, the adoption as a nation. They're called God's son. In Exodus, for example, God calls Israel his son in Exodus and elsewhere. It's not the personal spiritual adoption as Christians that Paul speaks about in Romans 8, for example, 15. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But notice that adoption now is fulfilled in what the Holy Spirit does for Christians. You are adopted spiritually in a way that Israel as a nation wasn't. Okay? Then there's the glory. What does he mean by the glory? Probably God's presence among them. The tabernacle, the temple, the cloud. God being with his people. But Christ is all of these. Christ is the true tabernacle. Christ is the temple. Christ is the cloud. Christ is the one who was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and showed his glory. Christ is God's glory with us. The covenants. Well, the covenants with Abraham, Moses, David, possibly with the priests, other covenants as well. But what covenant do we celebrate in the Lord's Supper? The new covenant in the blood of Jesus. That's the culmination of the covenants. The giving of the law, the precious and glorious Torah, which for the Jews actually virtually became an idol. They looked on it virtually as a savior instead of on God. But who is the one through whom the law came? It's Jesus. He is the one who gave the law. He is the one who gives us the law. The worship, says Paul. Worship centered on the temple. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3? For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to say how much of his Jewish heritage he realized was lost for the sake of Christ. So true worship is by the Holy Spirit worshiping Christ. And then the promises. What promises? Well, promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But Paul says that Jesus is the yes on all of God's promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And then there's the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Well, basically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the seed passed through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says that Jesus is that seed. He is the one to whom the patriarchs were looking and towards whom they were pointing and who would be the great descendant of the patriarchs, the one who fulfilled all the promises. And eighth, and definitely not least, though this they would not believe, from them came, according to the flesh, the Christ. Okay. Their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. They believed he would come from them, they just didn't believe that he had come. But what you see, in all of these great promises that were given to Israel, they're fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the church. And what is clear here too in what Paul says is that whilst he loves the Israelites and he wants them to be saved, he will not compromise for one moment on what it is that saves. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in him as the Son of God, because he describes Christ as God over all, blessed forever. I know, amen. And he will, scholars will give you varying options, but the best is the ESV translation. The clearest and the most natural translation is that this is actually what Paul is saying. Who is God over all, blessed forever. This is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. And you see in the list of privileges which he says that Israel has, he goes beyond anything they could actually believe by Christ, saying that this Jesus is the Messiah, but he is God over all. You don't dumb down the truth to save people. It's tempting to do it, but you don't dumb down the truth to save even people you love. Only God, Christ, who is the Son of God, will save anybody, my friend. And he is the one who fulfills all the promises to Israel. So here then is Israel, all the privilege they've had, and they've not cashed in, we might say, on their privileges. But you see, their rejection of Christ raises a bigger issue. Is therefore God to be trusted? What of all his promises? What of all his dealings with Israel? Is his word to be believed after all? And the unbelief of Israel raises this big question. Not only can Israel be saved, but is God to be trusted? Well, Paul says, yes. Yes, he is. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the third point is this. Simply, God's word has not failed. And this is verses 6 to 13. God's word has not failed. Now, Paul takes a big step here, which really helps to clarify the whole issue of the redemption of Israel. Has God's word failed, is the question. No, is Paul's answer. But, someone will say, not all Israel is saved. Agreed. So how do you explain God's promises then? Answer, because it was never God's promise that every Israelite would be saved. In other words, God's word hasn't failed, but you haven't understood it properly. For not all who are of Israel, or as our translations have it, descended from Israel, are Israel or belong to Israel. Okay, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But quoting that verse from Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And the offspring in the end was Jesus. And that's a huge point. Paul is saying it's no surprise that all of Israel is not saved, because God's promises were not to all of Israel in the sense of every single Israelite. Notice that doesn't reduce his anguish. The fact that he's got theological answers for this doesn't mean that he doesn't feel the loss of his people any the less. It's no surprise he's saying that all of Israel is not saved, because God's promises were not to all of Israel in the sense of every single Israelite. There's an Israel of the flesh and there's a spiritual Israel. And the promises of salvation are to spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. Natural or national Israel enjoys the privileges Paul has listed. They enjoyed the promises of land too, the provision of land and prosperity while they obeyed God, which wasn't very often. The promises of salvation through faith in Christ, well, that is to the spiritual descendants of Israel. He goes on to say in chapter 11 at verse of Romans in verses 5 to 7. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And each of those three words is critical. A remnant chosen by grace. Okay? But if it is by grace, Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And now Paul in chapter 9 in verses 8, 9 through to 13 illustrates the point he's making. And he illustrates the point by reference to two sons of two patriarchs. The first patriarch is Abraham, and the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, although Ishmael isn't named as such. The second patriarch is Isaac, and the distinction between his sons, Jacob and Esau. And the point he is making, he says, it is not the children of the flesh, in verse 8, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then he goes to the story of Abraham. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. It's Isaac, the son of the promise that God had made repeatedly in different ways to Abraham over some 25 years, and then to Sarah. That son, it's through him that the offspring will be named. He is the one to whom what we call patriarchal promises, the promise of blessing to God's people, will end in Jesus. He is the one through whom the promise will come. It's not Ishmael who was a child of the flesh. Remember, Abram's faith wobbled and he got persuaded really by Sarah to give the slave girl Hagar a son, Ishmael. Ishmael was several years older, perhaps 13 or 14 years older than Isaac. And it wasn't to him that the promises would come. The promises were made to Ishmael, yeah, but not the promises that mattered spiritually. And Isaac was born miraculously. Son of barren Sarah, and Abram aged 100. This was the supernatural work of God. And that supernatural work is a sign, really, that he bore the promise. And the promises to Abram were of a great nation would come through him. Not Ishmael, born of the flesh. And then Paul goes on talking about Jacob. Not only so, but also when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So Jacob and Esau are twins. Isaac is the father, Rebekah is the mother. Before they're born, before they've done anything, good or bad, Paul wants to emphasize, it's nothing to do with them. It's nothing to do with what God saw in them. Okay, it's nothing, it's not their merit. It, in some ways, Jacob wasn't a particularly nice character. He was a deceiver. But in order that God's purpose of election would continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, verse 11. It's interesting that same emphasis, not because of works, occurs in chapter 11, verse 6. That it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Constantly, Paul is trying to bring home to the Jews that your salvation is by the grace of God. It's not down to your merits. And Rebekah is told, before the children are born, the elder will serve the younger. The elder, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Now, that's overturning natural human expectations. Because the older son tends to have the privileges. Certainly in the biblical times. Be expected to be the firstborn. But God is saying, no, I'm overturning that human expectation. Esau will serve Jacob. And he turns and quotes Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Which is really saying this. Jacob I have saved, Esau I rejected. It really means that. Jacob I have loved eternally with a saving love. Esau I have rejected. So then you have in the first two patriarchs of Israel, Abram and Isaac, God demonstrates in their offspring that he determines how the promise of salvation travels. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And you can say that there are perhaps these points one could make. How does God show that his promise is his work? Well, it's by supernatural power, not merely human strength, as in the birth of Isaac. It was a supernatural birth. Many of the heroes, such as Samson and Samuel, for example, in the Old Testament, were supernatural births to women who had been previously barren, or husbands were very, very old. And here certainly to Abram and Sarah. It's God's work. My friends, if you are a Christian, it's God's work. Give thanks to God that you are a believer. But it's not only his supernatural power, it's his determination, it's his promise, you see. He promises. And God promises so that people will know that when something happens, it is of him. And it's his determination. It's not just a coincidence. It's not just happenstance. It's not human deliberation and scheming. The promise was that Isaac will be the one who follows. And this is salvation. It is God's determination that people are saved and how they're saved. And then we have by his grace. It's by his grace, not works. This is specifically said. It's not because of works, but because of him who calls. It had nothing to do with Jacob's and Esau's merit or works or characters or personalities or achievements, because the choice was made before they were born. And if you're saved, it's nothing to do with your works. It's nothing to do with your goodness. It's nothing to do with your obedience to laws and rituals. It's by the grace of God. And then fourthly, we might say by overturning human expectations. God doesn't always do that, but sometimes, often he does, and he's quite entitled to do it. The younger is privileged over the elder. There are human expectations we have about who might be saved. Oh, they're nice people. They're likely to be Christians. Or we expect their children to become Christians. Well, often it may happen like that, but often it doesn't. And the most unlikely people. Who would have thought that the Saul would become the greatest apostle? God overturns human expectations. Martin Luther said, I think, and others have said it, similar things too, that they think they'll be very, very surprised when they get to heaven as to who is there. Their greatest surprise would be that they were there. They may also be surprised at who is not there. God overturns human expectations. Not just because he's arbitrary, but sometimes to teach us a lesson that we rest on him and not our wisdom. And then it's so that his purpose of election will stand. This is taking it right back into eternity. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. That God's eternal decree, God's eternal determining. It is God who determines who will be saved in eternity. Salvation is God's work. Let God be God. Paul has said enough about faith and repentance. We know enough in the Bible to make absolutely sure, clear, that those who are to be saved must believe and they must repent. I preached partly on repentance last Sunday morning, so we're not denying those realities. But who is the one who determines who will be saved? It's God. And the last point we can make, that as it's been said, it's grace, not race. It's grace, not race. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. And that, of course, he is referring to the Jews there. But it refers to any race, the British race, the American race. It is God's grace that saves. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. Back in chapter 4, Paul has written speaking of Abraham, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, by which he means the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the present father of many nations. Then in Galatians chapter 3, Paul speaks about who are the children of Abraham. That's the point. Who are the children of Abraham? And in Galatians 3, verse 7, he says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what Paul is saying, has God's word failed? No, for the true Israelites, the elect, the remnant, have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. But Israel is not natural of the flesh Israel there. And what are we talking about then? We're talking about the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, is the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, for now and eternity, one body of combined, converted Jew and Gentile. And that goes not only back into eternity, and it goes back into Old Testament, but Jesus says, did he not, in Mark chapter 3, all who do the will of God are my brother and my sister and my mother. Right? Not just my natural mother, but all who do the will of God are my brother and sister and mother. Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 21 to 26, speaks of the present Jerusalem, which is in slavery with her children, and the Jerusalem above, that is free, And she is our mother, he says. So it's interesting, isn't it? What is the true Jerusalem? Where does the true Jerusalem sit? Not in modern Israel, but it's in heaven. It's a Jerusalem above that's free. That's the fulfillment of Jerusalem. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul makes the point that Jews and Gentiles are built together on one foundation into one building, into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Christ being the cornerstone, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile knocked down. That's the oneness of the church. In the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul speaks to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, you might have thought that elect exiles of the dispersion were Jews, but he's not. He's talking to Christians. He's using words that had been used of the Jewish people, and he's applying it to Christians. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he does it even more fully. You, he says, speaking to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And he's using language there that comes right out of Exodus 19, which God used to speak first to Israel. And then finally, Revelation chapter 7 speaks of a multitude from every nation and tribe gathered before the Lamb. And Revelation 21 speaks of the heavenly city, which is the church. And its gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Its foundations represent the 12 apostles. They're all united in one building. Now, I'm making these points because it is essential we understand what the New Testament message is here. Through Jesus Christ, the promise of the Old Testament fulfilled, in the church, the people of God are one. It is God's purpose, says Paul in Ephesians 1, to unite all things, or reunite is a better translation, all things in Christ. And that church is the united body of every nation, tribe, and language. And it goes back to God's plan and God's purposes. Well, I have to say, one of the tragedies of the interpretation of prophecy that's become popular in the last 150 years or so through John Nelson Darby, the Scofield Bible, and so forth, it's often called dispensationalism, is that it divides what the apostles following Jesus so clearly wanted to unite. It divides the people of God. You get some Christians who get more excited about the future of the nation of Israel than they do about Christ returning and the future of the church. And it's tragic. It's not in the New Testament. It comes from a false interpretation of prophecy. A key principle for remembering the oneness of God's people is that not all who are descended from Israel, not all of the flesh belong to Israel. Not all children of flesh are children of promise. God saves. Salvation is by his supernatural work. It's by his grace. It's according to his promise. It's by grace, not works. It's by grace, not race. And as John says in his prologue to his gospel, he came, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, that was not just by normal human activity, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My friend, you need to turn to God if you would be a Christian. Doesn't matter what race you are. Don't rely on your works. It's all of the grace of God, and is to be brought into the family of God by his renewing work.